We've been working away on the Beatitudes here for the last 3 weeks, and this is the fourth Beatitude that we're focusing on this morning. Last time I spoke to you, some 3 weeks ago, we looked at the importance of being poor in spirit. And in order to become poor in spirit, we learned from the scriptures that we needed to empty ourselves of ourselves and make room for the Lord Jesus Christ to take up permanent residence in our lives. Jesus is to be the reason for why we do what we do. We also discovered that if the church does not remain focused on Jesus Christ and communicate our need of his redemption as its purpose for existence, the church serves no purpose. The Beatitudes that we have been looking at for some 3 weeks now introduce us also to the qualities of character we as believers are to demonstrate in the world in which we're privileged to live. When we as believers implement these qualities into our lives and then stand alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, we become an attractive force for good to a world that is watching and waiting for deliverance from problems that they've gotten themselves into and they certainly don't know how to get out. When we become united in this cause for Christ, we become a force of strength that not even the devil wants to contend with. He may want to, but he will be defeated. According to Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ says he will build his church, and the gates of hell or the powers of death or any force that is opposed to Christ and his church will never be able to stand up against it. We see a great deal of powers of death around us in our world today. ISIS is only one of them. The enemy is out to seek and to destroy. Last time I spoke, we had a beautiful background here of the Rocky Mountains, which it seemed to have disappeared here for some odd reason, but that was here for the VBS program. I realized that. I didn't expect them to stay here to survive on the plains of Abraham, or the plains of Lacrete, rather. That seems to be the way of our modern world. We like plenty of change. Even the political parties have caught on to that one. Change is great, providing the end result is positive. That is the challenge of the entire Sermon on the Mount and also what today's Beatitude sets out before us. The key to the whole Sermon on the Mount is believed to be found in Matthew 5, verse 20, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the setting here is found in verse 1 of the chapter. Jesus is noticing that a large crowd is following him and his inner circle of the 12 disciples, which he personally called to follow him. Jesus goes to the mountainside, and he sits down, and he begins to teach. And I was hoping that the Rocky Mountain scene might still be here because we could maybe visualize a little bit of what the scene might be like. But I visualize Jesus as walking partly up the mountainside, and the inner circle of the 12 are closer to him in terms of relationship, and therefore they're sitting closer to Jesus, maybe in a semicircle form. The larger crowd are possibly just seated behind them in the distance. I find it interesting that Jesus waits till he's well into the sermon before he gives the hearers the key to the sermon. But in Matthew 5:20, he says these very important words. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Those are strong words. And why does Jesus say these seemingly cutting words against the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they were focused on following the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law. And Jesus rebukes them for trying to gain their righteousness by works. Instead of believing who Jesus was as their Savior from sin and gaining their righteousness through exercising faith in him, the Apostle Paul refers to a similar problem when he addresses the problem of the Israelites of righteousness in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. If you'd turn there for just a moment, Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. Romans 9, 30 to 33, which reads, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Works of righteousness are to follow our transformation of heart once we've been saved as a result of our faith in Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't put the cart of works before the horse of faith. You won't get to heaven by pursuing a backward approach to getting into the kingdom. We're looking at the fourth beatitude this morning in the gospel, Matthew chapter 5 or 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The cultural setting in which Jesus is teaching this truth is, needless to say, quite different from anything that you or I can identify with for the most part in the world in which we live. William Barclay says it this way. He says that words do not exist in isolation. They exist against a background of experience and of thought, and the meaning of any word is conditioned by the background and the person that speaks the word. That is particularly true in this beatitude. It would convey to those who first heard it an impression quite different from the impression that it conveys to us today. In fact, the fact is that many of us in the modern world in which we live don't know what it means to be hungry or to be thirsty. We've never experienced it. Have you? Who's been hungry and thirsty in this crowd this morning? Really hungry and really thirsty. Who's gone without a meal for about 36 or 48 hours and you were not on a diet? I don't see any hands. We don't know what it means to be hungry or really thirsty. In the ancient world, it was very different. A working man's wage was the equivalent of 3 pence a day. 3 pence. On August the 5th, I checked this out, with the exchange rate, it works out to 6 cents Canadian. 6 cents Canadian. The only benefit to that I could figure out was you wouldn't have to pay a whole lot of tax. Even if you allowed for the difference in purchasing power of the money to back in the day, you can be guaranteed that no man ever gained a lot of weight on that wage. There was no use going to the gym. You didn't need to. No man got fat on that wage. A working man in Palestine ate meat only once a week. It was never far from the borderline of real hunger and real starvation. It was even more so in the case of thirst. For the majority of people, it was impossible to turn on a tap and have cold, clean water come running into the house. A man might be on a journey, and in the midst of it, the hot wind, which often brought the sandstorm, would begin to blow. There was nothing for him to do but wrap his head up in a, get this word, burnous. You've heard that word before, burnous? That's a heavy, woven wool cloak with a hood on it. My folks talked about that. I think they brought that over from Russia. For him, there was nothing else that he could do but to wrap his head in a burnous and turn his back to the wind and wait while the swirling sand filled his nostrils and his throat until he was likely to suffocate, till he was parched with an overbearing thirst. In the world in which we are privileged to live, there is nothing we can compare that to. So the hunger that this beatitude describes is not just a, oh, I wish it was supper time already, I'm kind of hungry kind of hunger. That's not the hunger this beatitude is talking about, which may be well satisfied with a mid-afternoon snack. The thirst it speaks of is not just a thirst that can be quenched by a Tim Hortons coffee, which I realized after I wrote that, that's an oxymoron, or of Gatorade. It's a hunger of a man that is starving for food and the thirst of a man who will die unless he drinks. Since this is the case, this beatitude becomes, in reality, a question and a challenge. In fact, it seems to demand an answer to the question, how much do I want righteousness or goodness or justice, as you'll read in some of your Bible versions? Do I want it as much as a starving man wants food, or do I want it as much as a dying man wants water? How intense is my desire for the goodness of my fellow man? Most people have an instinctive desire for goodness, but it may be shallow and dull as opposed to deep and intense. Then when the moment of decision comes, we're often unprepared to make the effort and the sacrifice which a real act of goodness demands. Sir Norman Burkett, the famous lawyer and judge, once spoke of the criminals with which he'd come in contact in his work, and he said that there is an inextinguishable something in every man that is goodness. There's an inextinguishable something in every man which is goodness. The worst of man, he said, is condemned to some kind of nobility. The true wonder of a man is not that he is a sinner, but that even in his sin, he is haunted by goodness. That even when man is in the mud, he can never wholly forget the stars. Obviously, the biggest difference we as believers could make in the world in which we live is if we desired righteousness or goodness more than anything else. That is a challenge that this passage sets out before us today. By definition, dictionaries define righteousness as behavior that is morally justifiable or right. Such behavior is characterized by accepted standards of morality, justice, virtue, or uprightness. The Bible standard of human righteousness is God's own perfection in every attribute, every attitude, every behavior, and every word. As a result, the law that are given in the Bible both describe God's own character and create the plumb line by which God measures human righteousness. Who knows what a plumb line is? We got a lot of carpenters in here. I brought a plumb line for those of you that know nothing besides laser. How many carpenters use a plumb line in carpentry today? How many used one last week? Not a single one of you? Come on, you guys. That's old. Oh, Henry touched his. I give you 10 points for that, Henry. 10 points. Nobody used this ancient technology. Come on, you guys. God uses it in his word. The Greek New Testament word for righteousness primarily describes conduct in relation to others, especially with regards to the rights of others in business, in legal matters, and beginning with relationship to God. It is also contrasted with the wickedness, the conduct of the one who, out of total self-centeredness, has no respect for God or for man. The Bible describes the righteous person as just or right, holding on to God and trusting in him, according to Psalm 33:18-22. The bad news is that righteousness is not possible for man to attain on his own. The standard is simply too high. It hasn't quite settled down to the standard yet. I'm just checking it. The good news is that true righteousness is possible for mankind, but only through the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The good news is that true righteousness is made possible only through the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We cannot achieve righteousness in and of ourselves, but as Christians, we possess the righteousness of Christ because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the most amazing truths, ladies and gentlemen, that you will ever, ever spend time wrapping your mind around. On the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his perfect righteousness, so that we can one day stand before God and he will not see our sin, but the holy righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we have been made righteous in the sight of God, that is, that we are accepted as righteous and treated as righteous by God on the account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. As a result of Jesus being made sin, as believers in Jesus, we have been made righteousness. I call this the greatest exchange. The greatest exchange that's ever happened on the planet. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was perfectly holy and pure. Because of our faith in him, we are treated as if we are righteous, though we are sinful, defiled, and depraved. On account of what the Lord Jesus has endured on our behalf, we are treated as if we had completely fulfilled the law of God. Almost. On account of what the Lord Jesus has endured on our behalf, we are treated as if we had completely fulfilled the law of God and had and have never and will never become exposed to its penalty. Have never and will never become exposed to its penalty. Right here, Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, in my estimation, deserves a standing ovation. Are you with me? If Jesus Christ means something to you, would you rise to your feet and say, thank you, Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. If he means something to you, what he's done on the cross for you and me, ladies and gentlemen, he deserves a standing ovation. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God for the obedience of Jesus Christ. When I think of that penalty that we owed, my thoughts were drawn back to my childhood. When my mother showed me a picture one day, I was probably about 7 or 8, of the rich man Lazarus in her big, fat German Bible. Huge, Luther translation. I feel privileged to have inherited that Bible from my mom. The story is found in Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. I want you to turn there, please, if you have your Bibles. And it's a short story, but I believe we should just read it quickly. Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angel carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abram replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abram," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. That's the first point you got to clarify in this story. But because he had failed to listen to the scriptures and obeyed their teaching that Jesus says are made available to his brothers by Moses and the prophets. By that, I'm assuming they were made available to the rich man as well. He is enduring great torment in this place Jesus calls hell. He's asking for Abram to send Lazarus to sleep on the, who slept on the doorstep of the rich man's house, but to put a drop of water on his tongue. One drop. Have you ever had a thirst quenched by a drop of water? I haven't. I go for cup after cup after cup, depending. But he's begging for a drop of water on his tongue because he is in great torment and agony in this fire. Remember who's telling the story, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ is telling the story. The riches of a man are no problem for God. He gives them to people who know how to handle them and where to invest them for eternal purposes. Without someone contributing money in our world today, charitable organizations would dry up very quickly. Amen? Camps wouldn't function without charitable donations. Amen? Thank you. Our world will never be without a percentage of needy people. That is why God provides wealth to people to help meet the needs of those needy people. We have received this indescribable gift of true righteousness in exchange for our sin by faith from the God of all mercy and grace. Why is that? Because he loves us. Because of his great love for us. That's why Christ went to the cross and made the great exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. You receive it only by the grace of God through faith. I'm obviously moving the pulpit too much, but that's okay. I'll forgive myself for that sometime. The point I'm trying to make is this. The law of God requires you and me to live by this standard of the plumb line. The plumb line measures things, anything and everything that is not perpendicular to it. Is that right, Henry? Is that what a plumb line does, Henry? You touched yours the other day, so did it tell you anything? Okay. The plumb line measures you and me as to how effective we are in keeping the law of God entirely, perfectly, 100%. There is no forgiveness. None whatsoever. But you know the interesting thing is, the Word of God tells me that the law, which I'm representing the law here by this plumb line, it points to the foot of the cross. The plumb line of God, ladies and gentlemen, points to the foot of the cross. Let me read you a passage which is very, very important. I'm sure you know it by memory, many of you. But to me, that passage has become worth more and more as I read it year after year. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Galatians 3:21 and following. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, to the foot of the cross. The law was put in place to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Amen? Is that something to be thankful for, ladies and gentlemen? Absolutely indescribable. We have been freed because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on a cross. Is it any wonder, if you think about that truth, that people throughout the ages have come up with lines like, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." They took this to heart. They owned it. They bought it by faith. And they came up with these beautiful words. Another line, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It reaches to the highest star," the songwriter says, "and to the lowest hell. It covers everything in between. I'm thankful that it reached to the lowest hell, because that's where I found myself before I came to know Jesus." It's a long story of 27 years. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught things that were contrary to the teachings of the Pharisees. They taught that righteousness was an external thing, a matter of obeying rules and regulations. They believed that righteousness could be measured by praying, giving, fasting, etc. But to their surprise, Jesus described the Christian character that flowed from within the heart. Jesus described the Christian character that flowed from within the heart. Jesus gained the folks' undivided attention that day when he spoke the first word of the first parable. He said, "Blessed." He said, "Blessed." Blessed is the Latin word from which is beatus, and from which we get the word beatitude. This was a powerful word to those who heard it. To them it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. Reminds me of the famous song by John Lennon entitled "Imagine." You heard the song? "Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. All the people living as one. A perfect utopia setting." That's what the people thought Jesus was referring to when he said, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn." To them it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. The word was not used for humans. It described the kind of joy that was only experienced by the gods or the dead. They did not feel that it applied to anyone in this world. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. This is only available to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As has been said before, these Beatitudes describe the attitudes that ought to be in our lives today. And we will take a brief skim over a couple of these attitudes, and then we will conclude with the fourth one. Our attitude toward ourselves, first of all, in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which we touched on 4 weeks ago. To be poor in spirit means to be humble, acknowledging our need of God in order to have a correct estimate of yourself. It does not mean to be poor-spirited and to have no backbone. That's not what it's talking about. Poor in spirit is the opposite of the world's attitude of self-assertion or of self-praise. It is not a false humility that says, "I'm not worth of anything. I'm not worthy of anything. I can't do anything." It is honesty with ourselves and accepting ourselves, and try to be ourselves to the glory of God. Secondly, our attitude towards sin. We mourn over sin and despise it. We see sin as God sees it and seek to treat it the way God does. Those who cover sin or defend it certainly have the wrong attitude. Third, meekness. Meekness is not weakness. In the Greek, the word was used to describe a horse that had been broken to ride. Meekness was seen as power under control. We've looked at the legal and moral aspects of righteousness, legal being the justification, having a right relationship with God, moral being the righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God. This is an inner righteousness of heart, mind, and motive. For this we should hunger and thirst. We cannot suppose, however, that the biblical word righteousness means only a right relationship with God on the one hand and a moral righteousness of character on the other. For biblical righteousness is more than a private and personal affair. It includes social righteousness as well. And social righteousness, as we learn from the law and the prophets, is concerned with seeking man's liberation from oppression. Seeking man's liberation from oppression, together with the promotion of civil rights, justice in the law courts, integrity in business, dealings and honor in the home and family affairs. Therefore, Christians are committed to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the whole community as something pleasing to a righteous God. Martin Luther said it well when he said it in a way that only Martin Luther can say it. He says, "The command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out, if that's where you've been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body and to wager everything you have and can do. What is required," he goes on, "is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed, stopped, or satisfied. One that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and the maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end. If you cannot make the whole world become Christian," he says, "then do what you can. Then do what you can. Help people where you can. There are plenty and plenty of opportunities." There is perhaps no greater secret of progress in Christian living than a healthy, hearty spiritual appetite. Maybe you want to join the Christian Life classes next month. Perhaps it's a good place for you to start. God says that he satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. Psalm 107, verse 9. If you're conscious of a slow growth in your spiritual life right now, maybe you need to get involved in some classes to process some of the greatest truths of God that you will find in the Word of God. There are 2 tea classes being offered next month. Maybe you should enroll in one of them. If you're dabbling with sin in your life, nip it in the bud stage. It's having a negative effect on your spiritual growth right now, and you know that. It will take you down the garden path of thorns and thistles in the bloom stage, guaranteed. It is not enough to mourn over past sin. We must also hunger and thirst for future righteousness. It's an ongoing progression of hunger that will never be fully satisfied, nor will your thirst be fully quenched. Yes, we receive the promise of the Beatitude that we will be blessed, but our hunger is satisfied only to break out again and again and again. Just as the promise of Jesus that whoever drinks of the water he gives will never thirst is fulfilled if we keep on drinking. We are encouraged to have an ongoing relationship with our Savior, not just a one-time appearance at the throne of grace saying, "Lord, save me," although that's all it takes to be saved. But the hunger and thirst are to be a never-ending characteristic of the disciple of Jesus Christ, just as that of poverty and spirit, meekness and mourning. Not till we reach heaven will we hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for only then will Christ our shepherd lead us to the springs of living water, according to Revelation 7, 16 and 17. More than this, God has promised a day of judgment in which right will triumph and wrong be overthrown, and after which there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. For this final vindication of the right, we also look forward to, and we shall not be disappointed, according to 2 Peter 3, 10 and 13. In summary, we see that the first 4 Beatitudes reveal a spiritual progression of logic. Each step leads to the next and requires the one that has gone before. To begin with, we are to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and spiritual bankruptcy before God. Secondly, we are to mourn over the cause of it, our sins, and of course our sin and corruption in the world in which we live because of our fallen nature and the reign of sin and death in the world. Thirdly, we are to be meek, humble, and gentle toward others, allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behavior toward others as well as to God. And fourthly, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what is the point of confessing and lamenting over sin, acknowledging the truth about ourselves to both God and men, if we just leave it there? our confession of sin, knowing that we are completely forgiven by the love of God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, must lead to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In doing so, we are blessed. We have God's word on it. It doesn't get any better than that. Amen. God in heaven, thank you for who you are to us through grace by faith. Thank you that the sacrifice that you suffered on our behalf is a one-time act for all men, women, and children. Thank you that you made it possible that all who come to you in faith and believe are forgiven, are redeemed, are considered righteous by a holy God. Help us to never let go of that truth. And help us to use that as the answer when people ask us the question, what is the hope that you have within you of eternal life? Help us to be ready to expand on that question in response with a good answer. Use us, O Lord, for your glory's sake, both now and for the rest of our lives. And we look forward to spending eternity with you because of your faithfulness to your Father's will, Lord Jesus. We give you the praise. Amen.